Praying to heal estrangement is our overall theme, and we've been doing petitions of the Our Father. And today, talk about forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And as I've been doing all week, I'm starting with a hilarity quotient from children's letters to God. Once again today, I've brought Dear God, What Religion Are the Dinosaurs? And the subject of sin in various ways comes up in some of the letters I picked for today. Dear God, what do you think about those scandals with the ministers on TV? What are you going to do to them? I would like to suggest that you send them to radio. Sincerely, Elgin, age 9. So maybe we should make sure Garrison Keillor knows that in the minds of some, radio is sort of like being banished from the real world. Dear God, thank you. I think you were not as hard as you should have been on Poncio Pilate back there in Jesus' time. You should have got him and those other pagans good, unless you have more information about what happened to them after they died. Get them good. Richie, age 11. So there's one of those. You know, this is a testosterone case waiting to happen. To God, every religion has a Mr. Lot's girlfriend. But why did you turn her into salt? That was mean. You could have at least turned her into diamonds. From Lori, age 9. Dear God, how many religions are there? When you go through your list, do you figure out which ones have been naughty and which have been nice? From Sammy, age 8. That's the Santa Claus theology. Now, this one's anonymous, but these days we know who might have said this back when they were a child. Dear God, do you know how you have all the Mormons in Utah? You should have some religion you don't like in New Jersey. So, a certain basketball star, or anti-star, could be. And finally, this is one of my favorites in the whole book. Dear God, when you visit places that don't have real religions, like Washington, D.C., you must come with bodyguards. I do not want anything to happen to you. Love, Jamie, age 9.
So, insightful.
Yes, there's certain opinions on our state. Well, we're going to pick up this petition by actually looking at it in its context in Matthew 6 this morning. We haven't really looked at the prayer since the first day, but in Matthew there's a gloss of explanation about this petition on forgiveness in the presentation of the Our Father, and so it's worth going back and looking at Matthew 6 again this morning. In Matthew, the petition itself reads, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." We don't normally pray it that way in the Lutheran tradition. We say, "Forgive us our sins." And some of us grew up praying, "Forgive us our trespasses." But debts is the language of Matthew's gospel. And the language of sin actually comes from Luke's version of this prayer. The verbs are different in the two as well. The verb in this petition in Matthew actually means to set aside, which is appropriate for what you do with a debt. You cancel it or you set it aside. The language of forgiving sins, which appears later on in verse 14 and is similar to Luke, is the language of letting go. Binding and loosing is the language that is used often in English to translate that family of verbs. And as I've said all week, the verb forms are in the imperative aorist, which is this once and for all business. So the prayer, like all the others, prays, once and for all, God, forgive us our sins. But in Matthew, we have this condition, and only in Matthew. Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors, and then the little explanation at the end. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's this rather frightening condition laid upon things in Matthew. You can only be forgiven to the extent that you are a forgiver. And if you don't forgive, forget about having any for yourself, which is somewhat frightening, I think, because I don't know about you, but I find that often, even when I think I have forgiven, I really haven't. Stuff keeps coming back, and I find that I haven't really let go of things that need letting go of. And if this is a plain, simple rule, it means there's a whole lot for which I still have no forgiveness and maybe never will, because my forgiveness is not complete. That is, my own forgiving is not complete. So we're going to need to work on some things here in Matthew, and in order to see what all Matthew might think this prayer is about, we will talk a bit about the background, or I will talk a bit about the background of forgiveness in the Jewish theology of Jesus' day. You know, what would the disciples and others have understood Jesus to be talking about when he taught them to pray this way? And also in Matthew's gospel, how do some of these things play out? In Judaism, of course, there are a number of ways that things get forgiven. There is, in the book of Leviticus, a whole bunch of procedures for what you do when you have sinned against God or when you have sinned against someone else. Many of them entail coming to a sanctuary, or later on, when there were no sanctuaries except for the temple in Jerusalem, you came there and you confessed your sins to the priest or priests, and they would name a penalty of some sort that you would pay, and they would pronounce absolution over you. And sometimes it included reparations to people that you had wronged, and so forth. So there was this, one method was individuals handled their situations by means of confession and absolution and reparations. Every year, they celebrated also, as an entire people, their Day of Atonement, as we call it in English, or as many of you know, Yom Kippur, still celebrated to this day among Jews. They don't use animals anymore, but according to Leviticus 16, the original way to do this is for the community to select two identical male goats, and the priests would cast lots and use other procedures for picking one of them to bear the sins of the community. They would name all the known sins of the community over this animal and then send it out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's where we get our word scapegoat, from that piece of the atonement ritual. The other animal was slaughtered, and its blood splattered around the sanctuary. And according to Leviticus 16, the purpose of that is to cleanse the people from their uncleanness. Or you can read that to forgive them of their sins. So the two animals of this ritual. And that accomplishes the annual forgiveness of all the people. There was also the notion in in Jewish theology that Jesus' contemporaries would have understood, that at the last day, God would ultimately decide about all the sins that had ever been committed. And whatever God chose to forgive, God would forgive forever at that point. And whatever God chose not to forgive would at that point be fixed. So when Jesus prays, or when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Once and for all, God, forgive us our sins," in the hearing of the people, given what they believed about forgiveness, this was, as these other petitions we've discussed all week, this was a way to pray for the end of history as we know it, an end to the time when sins can hang around. A prayer for the new age, when we live in forgiveness, without having any more to go through the business of annual or daily reparation, the annual forgiveness and atonement or daily reparations. But forgiveness is a much more complicated thing in the theology of Matthew's gospel, and I want to go through some of that with you today. I believe Matthew's gospel was written for a community that was in danger of flying apart. Or if we put it in the categories of Holden's summer theme, they were in danger of becoming strangers to each other. Something had happened, or maybe some things had happened in that community that threatened to fracture them, some sin or some group of sins. And so Matthew's gospel has a whole array of things in it that the other Gospels don't have, that touch upon the forgiveness of sins, and there's a whole theology of forgiveness that the others simply don't have. Starts way back at the beginning in Matthew's Gospel when the dreams come to Joseph, explaining to him what's going on with Mary being pregnant and whatnot. Part of the explanation is, "You will have this child, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's to be the meaning of this Jesus name. He will save the people from their sins. In only in Matthew do we have this forgiveness gloss on the Our Father. At the end of the story, in the Last Supper account, only Matthew adds to the cup word that this cup, you should drink this cup in remembrance of me. It is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of all your sins. It's only for Matthew. Paul, Luke, Mark don't connect this to forgiveness. Matthew does. So there's just a ton of forgiveness stuff woven through Matthew that isn't elsewhere. The premier chapter of unique Matthean material is Matthew 18, and that's a chapter I'd like to look at with you a bit this morning.
I have a question. Is forgiveness our sins, is that past, present, and future sins? What is that all encompassing?
Well, in that language of once and for all,
yeah, it is all.
It's past, present, future.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Matthew 18 is full of material, as I've been saying, which is unique to Matthew. Not all of it. The part I'd like to begin with, verses 10 and following, actually has parallel in Luke, the parable of the lost sheep. The chapter has begun with a paragraph on true greatness and on how you handle parts of yourself that may lead you into sin. But then we get this parable of the lost sheep. What do you think? A shepherd has a hymn in verse 12. Shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them's gone astray. Doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. So there's the economy of the Heavenly Father. A loss of even one member of the community is intolerable. I would suggest that that's an unusual economy. Obviously, none of us likes to lose anything. But in the normal way of the world, that's the way it works. You know, if you have a business and you have 100 customers and you lose one, well, that happens. If you got an aquarium and you got 100 fish in there and one of them dies, well, that happens. You get another one at the pet shop. You're a soldier and you command an army and you have a fierce battle and you lose 1% of your troops, that's not bad at all. But the Heavenly Father will not tolerate the loss of one. I honestly don't know about sheep and shepherds, but I drove across the United States on the way out here and I saw all those vast rangelands in which there are cattle scattered miles and miles and miles from anywhere, and we talked in my family about how they ever round them all up. And our hunch was that they probably lose a few. And they probably figure, well, that's the way it works. You know, the wolf gets some, and some of them step in holes and die out there, and you never get them back. But the Heavenly Father will not tolerate the loss of one sheep. And will risk the 99, as well as life and limb itself, to get even one lost one back. With that in mind, then, let's look at the procedure for handling what happened, you know, handling a situation of possibility of losing one of our own community. In our own community, if it looks like someone may be lost to us, one of the 100 in our community. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. And if the member listens to you, you've regained that one. That's the way the NRSV reads. The older translations are a little more, maybe more familiar to us and more graphic. The original actually says, if a brother sins against you, and the interpretation here is that that term brother probably means a fellow Christian, as opposed to, you know, just anybody in the world. So this is a inter-community process that we're thinking about here. And we could talk at some other point about whether or not this applies to the larger community beyond the church. And if the person a person listens to you, then you have regained that one. And literally it says, you've regained a brother. That means you've restored the family relationship. Now, the rub for me comes, and this is one of my pet peeves, and I know I've talked about this before at Holden, and some of you have heard this, but one of my pet peeves is the translation of the thing you're actually supposed to do. It says in the NRSV, point out the fault, the older RSV says, tell him his fault. And there's a verb there that doesn't take an object of content. It's a verb that takes only an object of hearer or of receiver. It's a verb that means literally to convince. And it doesn't say what you are to convince of. It only says, literally, if someone sins against you, go and speak convincingly to that person. and if they hear you, you've restored the family relationship. I've never been able to track down exactly why in the English translation tradition it's a fault-telling, but it doesn't have to be. This verb appears several other places in the New Testament, always in contexts where what's going on is conversation over difficult things that are happening in a community. Sometimes it's translated to reprove or to convict. It's a word that comes out of legal and debate language in the classical sources, but it isn't strictly a fault-telling process, it's a convincing process. So we can actually, we have the freedom to choose what the content might be, because the goal is to restore family relations. You choose the content. If you think fault-telling will work, then go for it. My spouse here could tell you this does not work in our family. Fault-telling is usually not an adequate process for restoring family friction messes. Something else needs to happen. Usually some convincing of one another that we must not let this thing that's happened separate us. We must find a way for both of us to get on one side of it rather than being on opposite sides of it, or something. So this is one of my pet peeves. As I said, I just want to tell you, you don't need to think of Matthew 18 as a fault-telling process.
I get tangled up, too, with this business of judgment. Are we reading the fault correctly?
Well, that's another thing, if we have time, we really ought to talk about, and that is, when a community mess happens enough that you're actually liable to lose someone, when one of the 99... I mean, one of the 100 is maybe going to be lost to the community. Whose fault is it? Where does fault lie? In the true messes of the human family, where do you pin culpability? It's usually not easy to put it in one place. All right, so we're going to convince. And if we can't get it done alone, then we do it with two or three. And if that doesn't work, you do it with the whole community. And if that doesn't work, well, then you treat people like a tax collector and a Gentile. And there it seems maybe we do leave them lost out in the boonies. And we say, well, we lost one. Ah, it was only a tax collector and a Gentile. Who cares? Unless you ponder other models available to us in the scriptures for how you treat tax collectors and Gentiles. And if Jesus, for example, is your model for how you treat tax collectors and Gentiles, well then, you know, my hokey way of saying this is always that this means that the community members are going to be eating in a lot of strange restaurants for a while, and not the kosher ones. You're going to be, if they won't come into the meal because of the fracture, then you're going to have to go out and sit with them where they are. Because if you read 18 and following, excuse me, verses 15 and following, in light of 10 to 14, you don't really have authorization to give up on anybody. And if Jesus is your model for what you do with people that become estranged to you, you don't have authorization to give up on them. So we are commissioned here to be a community of restless reconcilers who won't give up. It's not in our charge to quit.
I
the language of binding and loosing as a community is appended to this procedure. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. And there you have the language of hanging on or of letting go. If you as a community hang on to something, it'll stay there. You can hang on to it. You let go, it's loosed, it's gone. Well, Peter recognizes in verse 21 that this could become time consuming. How often do we have to go through this? You know, Jesus, some people just keep doing the same things. 7 times, maybe? And of course, Jesus' answer is a version of infinity. 10 times the perfect number times 10 times the perfect number. In Jewish numerology, this is infinity, not merely 490. So you don't, no, there's no limit, Peter. You just keep doing it. The Heavenly Father doesn't quit. You don't quit. And then a parable about, or which helps to illustrate why the unforgiving can't be forgiven. A man with a huge debt is set aside, goes out and immediately throws a coworker into prison for a tiny debt. This man cannot understand any life but scorekeeping. He cannot understand forgiveness. It is beyond his comprehension. So even if he were forgiven, it makes no sense to him. And so there's another gloss on what it means to fail at forgiveness. Now, in the overall scheme of things in Matthew, we have some test cases for how this works, this business of forgiveness. The two biggest test cases in Matthew for the communities living this out are Peter and Judas. One of, we didn't have any sky rain today, so we have to have artificial rain. That's what that noise is. Peter and Judas both are threats to the community's intactness. They both put themselves in the position of a fracture and the 100 losing one of their number. Peter through denial, Judas through treachery. Peter is a representative in all the Gospels of something the early church struggled with mightily, and that was the people who cracked under pressure of persecution and denied Christ and then asked to be let back in. All you need to do is imagine the way in the persecution situations people experienced this horror. Eusebius, who wrote the first more or less comprehensive history of the Christian church after it was possible to do so post-Constantine, describes numerous ways that the early Christians suffered persecution, and mostly it wasn't the glamorous stuff in the Colosseum and all that. They simply rounded up Christians and in more or less private places would simply ask them if they're Christians, and if they said yes or gave any positive indication, they simply killed them on the spot. And Eusebius says one of the common ways to just line a bunch of people against a wall like that and ask them one by one if you're a Christian, if they said yes, they simply impaled them to the wall with a spear or a long wooden pole sharp on one end. You know, so to understand Peter's situation, I just invite people always to think of a bunch of Christians lined up against the wall, and they go down the row asking, are you a Christian? Are you baptized? Yes.
Yes.
You're about fifth down the line. You know, and these guys are still groaning here.
You get the message.
You know, because that doesn't kill you right away. You know, and all this groaning's going on, and you're hearing this thump, and they come to you, and they say, are you a Christian? Are you baptized? And you say, no.
No way.
Not me. I don't know where you got that idea. I'm not one of them. And if you said that, they asked you to deny. And if you were willing to say anathema Jesus and repeat it, they would let you go, and they didn't care if it was true or not. They knew that these other guys knew you and that you knew them, and that you would go out from there a broken person, and they didn't care what became of you. And the way Eusebius tells it, of course, and as we could well imagine, people would come to their senses, their adrenaline level goes back down to normal after a couple days, and they come back to the community and say, I did it. I denied Christ. I cursed Christ. I even gave him a few of your names. I don't know what we're going to do about that. I didn't mean it. Please, can I come back? And some communities said yes, and some communities said yes, but after probation. And some communities said no. The book of Hebrews, for example, was written in a community that says there is no forgiveness for one who sins deliberately to save their hide. That's why it almost didn't make it into the canon, just because of that. But the Gospels all have Peter. I mean, the Gospels all make clear Peter was one of them, and everyone knew Peter had become the chief apostle, the chief, you know, sort of like this, the head of the community in those earliest days. Jesus had taken him back. We don't get to see the process of rehabilitation. We don't get to see Peter's confession, except in that appendix in John 21, where he's asked three times if he loves Jesus. But the other Gospels don't bother to show us the rehabilitation, but they obviously assume that Peter was restored to the community. He was a sheep that got separated and found. The community pulled that one off. But sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes they get away from us, and then what? And that's what happens with Judas. Judas is the other test case in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, and only in Matthew's Gospel, is one of two Jesuses. In the Barabbas scene, in Matthew and only in Matthew, Barabbas is called Jesus Barabbas in the oldest manuscripts. So that when Pilate asks the community, who do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus whom you call the Christ? We got a funny, confusing scenario. And the one Jesus, of course, at the behest of the crowd stirred up by the priests, the one Jesus who is accused of insurrection and murder and all kinds of other terrible stuff, is sent away, never to be heard from again. The other Jesus is slaughtered, his blood splattered, and all the people say, his blood be on us and on our children. You see what we have there? Two identical Jesus characters, one of them sent away, never to be heard from again, named with terrible sins, the other one slaughtered, and his blood splattered around for the forgiveness of the people. This is an atonement scene. in Matthew's gospel. This is how that death works. It is the ultimate atonement ritual. And that blood, which Jesus says forgives, the blood in the cup forgives, the blood of the atonement forgives. Can it forgive Judas? Matthew tells us of the demise of Judas in chapter 27, verses 3 and following. Judas, when he sees what has become of his actions, goes to the temple and he confesses, he repents, and he goes to the priest and he confesses, "I have sinned. I have betrayed an innocent man." And he throws the money down. Now, what's supposed to happen when you have committed a sin and you go to the priest and confess your sin and pay the penalty? They're supposed to absolve you. Instead, the priests in Matthew 27 say, "We don't care. That's your problem, turkey." So he could have gone back to Jesus, like Peter did. He didn't do anything any worse than Peter. He could have gone back. Jesus had called him friend, even in the moment in Matthew when Judas kissed him as a traitor in the garden. But he didn't. And now he's lost to the community. And the community can't get that sheep back, at least not in space and time. Sometimes the community fails. And we had better believe that in Matthew's community, it was a hard thing to deal with the traitors. And it was probably not uncommon that they didn't get them back. And so now, what do we do as a community? Sometimes we get them back, as we did with Peter, but sometimes we don't, and they die unreconciled to us. Maybe even unreconciled to themselves. Then what? Can this forgiving blood extend even to the things that are our failures, either individually or as a community? Well, that death of Judas paragraph in Matthew's gospel is exceedingly complicated, and it would take me a couple of hours to show you what all is there, but a short version is this. What's done with the money he throws into the temple is a field for burying strangers. That is, people who happen to die while they're in town, and Jewish law says you have to bury people within 24 hours, there's no time to ship a body back to Galilee. You bury him now and here. A field for burying strangers is bought with this money because, of course, it's blood money. And so it's called a field of blood to this day. And whose blood is on that field? And we know what that blood does. That blood forgives sins. And then Matthew does an extraordinary thing. He quotes Zechariah, but says it's Jeremiah. And he was not just making a memory gap here. He wanted us to remember that there's also some Jeremiah stuff we ought to think about when we think about the demise of Judas. We ought to think about the time Jeremiah bought a field with the same amount of money. A field that was full of strangers, namely the Babylonian army. And his cousin who sold him this field thought Jeremiah didn't know that, so he was going to sell him a piece of property. I mean, this is the old Brooklyn Bridge trick. Yeah. Have I got a deal for you, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah was in jail, and how was he to know? but he knew. So he bought it. And he said, this is a field of hope. Won't always be a field of strangers. Someday, it will belong to the people. So I think that's Matthew's way of saying this blood of forgiveness. And the forgiveness for which we pray when we pray, once and for all, God, forgive us. This forgiveness does extend to the things that we are powerless over and in relationship to which we fail. Because we do fail. And there are those, I know probably every one of you has someone lost to you to whom you will never be reconciled in space and time. You have all been part of communities that suffered like this. And it wasn't just that somebody joined St. John's by the gas station and you still see them once in a while. They're gone. And there's no recovery. Can the community be restored in God's larger economy beyond space and time? Can the Judases of the world be restored? And I think Matthew's hope is that blood even extends there. So the prayer for forgiveness in Matthew is both a prayer for this forgiving heart that God has, but in recognition of the fact that we never have it perfectly in space and time. We pray also for God's once and for all forgiveness for all the ways in which we fail. Now what I would be inclined to do beyond that is actually to tell stories, either biblical or other stories, that illustrate how this works. And I have some examples, but I want to make sure that first of all we stop for a moment and answer whatever queries there might be about what I just did with the text study part of this.
But one of the frustrating things about teaching this petition, whether it's adults or youth, is the idea that forgiveness depends upon what I do, and therefore I control it like an automatic teller machine.
Yeah.
The more I forgive, the more I'm forgiven. The more I ask for forgiveness, the more in turn God will forgive me. I understand your treatment from the community perspective, and I understand Matthew's talking about conflict resolution here within the community. How do you address that issue that God's forgiveness is dependent upon what I do? Because I think more often than not, people interpret this petition that way.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the main points of what I see here is that there's both a temporal and an eschatological way to understand this, and in space and time, it is true that our ability to know and live in forgiveness is dependent to some extent on our ability to forgive. And so, but that's not ultimate. That's only going to affect our experience of life. And however, ultimately, regardless of how active or how impoverished our forgiveness has been, God does not let those limitations affect God's ultimate disposition of our either community or individual redemption. Of course, there's a huge loss if we live our whole life and never learn forgiveness, because you never get to do this again and know it and know forgiveness. God may forgive us. That's wonderful. Hallelujah. but we lost a chance to live this life in forgiveness. And if to have lived this life in bitterness is a tragedy that can't be undone, even though there is ultimate salvation. So yes, to some extent that's a mystery of God's saving, that even those of us who have managed to live in bitterness can have something else in God's economy of things. But if we choose, we get our taste of hell. In the bitterness, we insist on being gluttons of.
He was on fire when I laid down on it.
I might butcher the explanation, but I heard another take on this in the past couple years on someplace on the Jesus Seminar Cross and the interpretation of this petition. And his, again, just as your explication this morning requires that we know how the Jewish mind was thinking at the time the words were spoken, that's the approach he takes. And he says that this was spoken to folks that were poor, and the temple tax was an onerous thing, and they couldn't really be members of the community because they weren't able to pay the temple tax. And he says, the New Age, that's all gone. Your debt is free. You don't need to pay a temple tax to be a member of this community, and this is the way you're to practice it with each other. And that's what this petition meant.
Yeah.
And that's Crossman's take on it.
There definitely is a, at least potentially, if not blatant, anti-temple establishment thing going on here, because Jesus is telling a community of people that they can do this forgiveness of sins thing amongst themselves without benefit of the authorized forgivers over at the franchise. Yeah, that. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that his business of going around talking about forgiveness like this way got him in hot water with the temple establishment. Yeah. And yet much of what is going on here is unintelligible without understanding how that temple stuff works. Yeah. Any other textual clarifications? Well, there's this story going around the village in the Good Courage publication, May 1997, the most recent one, the story by John Stroyford about the murder of his, brutal rape and murder of his daughter, and his persistence in meeting face to face with the perpetrators for the purpose of forgiveness, reconciliation, something.
That started really early, because I still remember the sentencing hearing, reading in the strip, the Star Tribune in Minneapolis. First of all, Don is an area LSS director, I think, in Grand Rapids. And he got up and said, you know, I forgive you two guys. I mean, in court, for doing what you've done. And that, so I was really shocked when all of a sudden I see that in the hold of the paper. So.
How did it strike you when you said that?
Shocked. I mean, I'm not sure I could have done that.
Not only did he forgive him, we made him come give a workshop in our church, and he got to know these guys. Wanted to know what went wrong in their lives to make them do that. Got to know his people. Tried to rehabilitate them. I mean, they wanted to help them. these guys had come from real dysfunctional situations, and he got into that with them. He's an unusual guy.
Yeah.
In the Chicago area, about, I don't know what it was, maybe 12 years ago or longer, a little fifth grade girl. The same thing happened to her. She was abducted, raped, killed. I was working in the schools at the time, and her mother was and still is, I believe, a secretary at one of the schools and that I worked in. And her parents could not do that, could not forgive. And I saw them grow in bitterness, and I saw her mother. It tore me apart, to see her becoming harder and harder and harder. I mean, I don't want to be judging her, I don't say it in that way. But I saw what the inability to forgive or to somehow resolve this did to this mother. It there was just a change in her, and now I haven't seen her for a few years. But talk about the value of forgiving for me as to forgive is really something.
The language of letting go begins to become quite graphic when you actually think of examples like that. The biblical tradition has some other methods for letting go that we haven't touched on. I meant to say at least briefly that Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke, for example, is an example. But the Psalms or Jeremiah or those kind of places have a whole nother image. I mean, if you go through and read what Jeremiah said about the people who were abusing him, he prays for vengeance all the time. "Let me see thy vengeance upon them." And when I was in grad school, there was a guy who had a carol. Our library carols didn't have locks on them, and anybody could come in and take anything you left in your research area. And so this one guy I knew used to put a little sign up that said, "Anybody touches anything in my carol, I'll pray Psalm 109 against them." Well, go read Psalm 109 sometime, and imagine that being prayed against you. May their children be orphans and their widow, their widow suffer forever, and good grief. And this is a prayer that we're invited to use. And what are you supposed to do with that? But maybe, there is a use for that. A guy named Eugene Peterson, who the fellow who's done this translation of the New Testament called The Message. He's got a wonderful book on the Psalms that talks about how you can use those Psalms for letting go. This is how you feel. This is the truth of how we often actually feel when something's happened. And one way to let go of it is to say it to God and say, "Okay, now God, it's yours. I'm done with it. This is what I think." And then it's up to God to do what comes next. And I'm done with it. That's another option that the scriptural tradition offers.
I think forgiveness is a process. It happens over time for most of us. It doesn't happen, at least in my experience, it doesn't happen just once and now I'm done with it. I deal with it over and over. But if I believe in working with other people, I have seen as they have dealt honestly and reverently and with God's presence there, with whatever abuse and hurt they have, wounds they have suffered, over time that process is healing for them, and I have experienced that in my own life. I still hold on to some things, but I know that is a possibility. Over time.
Our church has experienced having to go through this forgiveness process as a community. We weren't members at the time, and many of you probably know about this. Our church was a victim of arson, and it was burned to the ground by someone who was
in a counselee relationship with a pastor in a congregation at the time. And it was very, very sort of public process of reconciliation between the family of this young person who burned the church down and the community of the church. We see ourselves, having joined this community after gone through this process, as the beneficiary of that, you know, forgiveness and sort of redemption process. Mm-hmm.
So it, overall, it strengthened the community?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Unbelievably so. Huh.
But it certainly does take time in some cases. I've experienced that in the last year. It's taken me about a year, and I have really dealt with this forgiveness. Because every time you say the Lord's Prayer, you're just smack up against it, you know. I mean, there it is. And it just has taken me about a year to forgive something that happened to my daughter, that the person that did this to her. And I think now I can finally, now when I can pray for him to come to Christ, or to come back to Christ, whatever his sin. But I couldn't even pray for him. And I knew I had to. Mm-hmm. But it's a hard, hard thing when it really, really destroys, you know.
There's another twist that I've had in my life where I have reached out and forgiven someone, and I've not had any indication of their receiving it. And when our daughter was killed 10 years ago, she was on her motorcycle up in the mountains, and this car came around the corner, and she was going too fast. She was in there, like, you know, wham, and that was the end. And it was an older couple in the car. And of course, from the police reports, we found out who that person was. And I wrote them a letter, knowing that it was, I mean, I know how I would feel if I had killed somebody. And it wasn't their fault. They were where they were supposed to be. She was in their lane, and she shouldn't have been there. But still, I wrote a letter to them. It was almost a sympathy letter, and telling them that I had no, you know, I had no, although we lost a daughter from this, I didn't hold them responsible at all. And I had a return address on and everything. I never heard from them. And I often, you know, and you're left dangling. I've never been able to put a closure to this. As far as they're concerned, yeah. I put a closure to her death. But as far as they're concerned, and so there's another angle of that. When the person you reach out to doesn't give any indication of accepting your forgiveness, then that forgiveness is really not complete, I don't think, because yeah. The person who's giving it cannot put a closure to it.
Yeah.
But you aren't responsible for that. No, you're just responsible for your own soul, your own heart, and the forgiveness that comes out of that. And she doesn't have to respond, I wouldn't think. You think the only decent thing would be to respond, but I mean, mm-hmm. if she doesn't, that's
Mary, what would you want them to say, or what does your heart hope for?
What's my heart?
My heart would just say that I would like them to say thank you. Period. That's all I wanted, was just a thank you. Didn't have to say anything more.
Some people can't.
I know some people can't.
It is 10 o'clock, and we ought to close with prayer here. You know, we could pursue that quite a ways, I think, but it's among the things, I think, in this prayer, we end up having to lay on God all the incompleteness of not just of our unreconciled junk, but our unfinished attempts at reconciliation, because there's a lot of all those different kinds that we always leave hanging. I'm going to close today with a prayer called Praying with the Celts, a book of prayers from that tradition of Christianity, edited by G.R.D. McLean from Erdmann's Press. If anybody's interested, you can look at this book later. It's a prayer for forgiveness. Let us pray. On this day, O God, be with us. Amen. On this day, to us and with us. Amen. It is full clear within our sight that since we came to this world's light, we have deserved thy wraths, despite. O God, be with us. Amen. O God of all, of thine own wrath, stretch, O God, thy forgiveness forth. Thine own forgiveness to us give, merciful God, by whom we live, merciful God of all, forgive. Anything that to us is ill, or that may stand against us till we come where is our longest day, lighten it to us aright. O darken its ugly light. O banish it from our sight. Forth from our heart chase it away, for everlasting and for aye, ever and ever, amen. For everlasting and for aye, ever and ever, amen. O God be with us. Amen.